Gracious Lord, we pray that you will still our hearts now and make our minds and hearts ready that you might literally write your word upon them and your will upon them. And we pray that we would listen, we would inwardly digest, we would mark, we would learn, and we would apply what we hear this morning by the help of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem and said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. What's worse than being misunderstood? Well, I think from experience it's when you're wrongly accused. I can think of several times in my ministry where people have come up to me after I've spoken on something or said something, and they've basically said something which I can't even recognise from what I just said. Or they've said something which I couldn't have thought of in a million years. I once was accused of something, I won't tell you what it was, which was so outrageous that I actually turned around to the person and said, "Well, if I actually said that, I'm not fit to be a pastor." But it hurts, even if it's ludicrous. It's hurtful, isn't it? But actually, we see here in this passage, Jesus suffers both. He's misunderstood to start with. You notice how the passage starts. Verse 20, Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. We've seen in Mark's gospel that momentum is building around Jesus and his ministry. People are listening to him. We think of the incident we were looking at some weeks ago in the synagogue, and they're saying, "He teaches like no one else." What teaching, as they say, with authority. Jesus didn't have to, you know, draw from anywhere else. He didn't have to reference what other teachers or rabbis said. He would say to you, I say to you. He spoke on his own authority. They're amazed when he can cast out evil spirits. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that at that time in the synagogue, when he cast out the evil spirit, they're as much as impressed by the teaching as they are the miracle. You know, what teaching with authority? He even drives out evil spirits. And it's getting difficult. But even when things look successful, there's a danger of being misunderstood. It was rather interesting. I was looking at something on YouTube the other day, and it was looking back at the wealth and health and prosperity gospel teachers, particularly predominant on American TV in the 80s. I guess they're still there in some form. But particularly then, And he was just flashing images up. And it flashed up Billy Graham. And whatever you think about Billy Graham, he wasn't a wealth, health and prosperity gospel thing. It's hard, isn't it, when you're sort of lumped in. You can be misunderstood. Your message will be taken in all sorts of ways that it's not necessarily meant to be, or you've never actually taught in that way at all. But here we get it, don't we? Verse 21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. They see everything that's happening around Jesus, and they think it's too big. I mean, they'd grown up with him. Wasn't he just a carpenter from Nazareth? He's a teacher attracting all this attention, and it just seems to be getting out of hand. But worse is to come. And I've got 3 points this morning, all to do with accusations. The first one is this, an accusation against Jesus. The crowds that have gathered aren't the only ones that are interested in Jesus' ministry. Because we read, don't we, in verse 22, the teacher of the law who had come down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Now, it's interesting because before we start to sort of take on the pantomime, you know, mindset of, oh, it's the teachers of the law, it's the Pharisees, and we're going to boo and hiss because, you know, we know they weren't very sort of good or reasonable with Jesus. You've got to take on board, they're only doing actually what they're supposed to be doing. They're checking out his ministry. And actually, if you go into Deuteronomy and you look at Deuteronomy and chapter 13, I think it is. I think it's chapter 13, not 12. There's a load of stipulations as to how they were to check out and root out false teaching. So they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. That's the good thing. But here's the thing, they've witnessed everything that's going on. They would have witnessed his teaching, undoubtedly, because remember, Jesus isn't just being a miracle worker. In fact, that's, in a sense, that's not his priority. Remember when his disciples were looking for him further back in Mark's gospel, and when they find him, he says, let's go somewhere else. And their attitude has been, well, really, you've got all this success going on. Well, would you go somewhere else? He goes, well, let's go somewhere else to teach, because that's why I have come. So they would have heard him teach as well. And they've seen all he's doing. They've heard the teaching that so impresses people. They've seen how he would have taught and how he would have applied the Old Testament, as we call it today, or their scriptures as it was then. And they've seen his power over supernatural and the evil powers, supernatural powers, and they draw this conclusion. It's simple. It's by the power. He's in league with Beelzebub. That's how he casts them out. Satan loves to plant perverse ideas in people's minds and hearts. Now, one of the things you know, because I tend to say this a lot, hear me right on this. I always want to be taken in context, and I also want to be taken in the totality of what I say. Truth is very, very important. And when we come across error, we should confront it with grace and firmness and scripture. But brothers and sisters, I see too many things and disputes that are often over minor things. Indeed, I often see on Facebook, particularly, namely, not always the case, but, you know, from the other side of the pond, American friends, the division that comes between Christians over a word or two in Scripture. One of the most interesting experiences I've had was a lady of a different theological persuasion, completely to us, who I do recognise as a dear sister in Christ, was the connection by which I came involved with Flame Radio. Flame Radio now is broadcasting up in the Will in Liverpool, to, and they've just got their new licence and they're reaching 1 million, 1.5 million people. Now, I'm sure we could sit down and have a lovely argument if we wanted to over various things, and we could thoroughly fall out with each other if we wanted to. And to be fair, if there is error, then sometimes those things sadly have to happen. But it's led to an opportunity to share the gospel with a huge number of people. And just the other day, someone else connected with that contacted me about their thoughts for the day. So I'm now doing some thoughts for the day for them. What a gospel opportunity to reach so many people, or have the opportunity to. It would be a shame, wouldn't it, to fall out with a fellow believer. Just over thing. But Satan loves to plant division. Pray for the membership meeting. Now, membership meetings are, as I've said, they are worship. They're not business meetings. They may deal with business, but they're worship. But too many church membership meetings get derailed by silly arguments and disagreements. Pray against that. Personally, I won't tolerate them, but I don't like them even starting. Pray against that. Satan wants to get in. You might think, well, Keith, look at the numbers here. There's not many here this morning. There's not many here a lot of the time. Let me tell you something which is both an encouragement but something should urge us to pray. People have come up to me in community and said, your church is the church that does the most work in this area. Your church is the church that's trying to reach the area more than other churches. Now, before we start patting each other on the back, that's the kind of target Satan likes to target, isn't it? That's the one he has in his sights. What better to get us distracted by dialogue? Gilbert and I are very well aware of this. I was at a prayer meeting this week when I was away, and they asked me one thing we could pray for. I said, pray that we don't get distracted with our building project. Pray it goes smoothly, yes, but pray we don't get distracted, because councils love to make piles of paper and love to push piles of paper at you, and we've got a report we're dealing with at the moment. And we don't want that to take away from the real work of the church. Because actually the real work of the church, if we do this building project, is to reach out more effectively and better. Wouldn't it be a shame if we forgot how to do that while we're doing the actual project? So pray for these things. Pray that division doesn't come in. Satan loves to divide. So firstly, we have an accusation against Jesus. Secondly, Jesus counters this accusation. Verse 23, so Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end is come. Can you see what Jesus is saying? Can you see the unspoken message here? Do you want me to translate what Jesus is saying? That is the stupidest idea I have ever heard. That is the stupidest idea I have ever heard. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And he gives this very practical parable, doesn't he? The first of two, by the way. They said his power is demonic. And so, well, you know, supposing it was, why would Satan pick a fight with Satan or his kingdom? Why would he be at war with himself? His point is this, isn't it? Any any country that goes to war with itself becomes an ineffective force to, you know, anything that's around it. Any house that is divided cannot stand. You know, you hear about families falling apart, don't you, because of disagreements. They don't function as a family any longer. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? I remember, I think I shared this a few weeks ago, but it seems a good one to share here in a different way. My brother once was interviewing a man for church membership with some of his elders in the church. And he said to the man, why do you think, how could you explain the fact you're a Christian? And the man said, he wasn't a theologian, he wasn't a great man of that, he was a simple man, a simple working man. And he said, Pastor, after you preached last week, I realised that I hadn't spoken to my sister for 20 years, we had a falling out, and I knew I had to go and make it right. Mike said to the other elders, do we need any more proof? You see, that family has stopped functioning, hadn't it? That's what happens when there's strife in a family. That's why it's so important, isn't it? It's a practical application here, isn't it? As families, we pray for Christian families. And as families, we guard against things that would divide. Very important. Those who have families, are you making enough time for your family? Do you have time together as a family? Very important. Very important. I'm well aware, you see, again, what does Satan like to attack? Christian families. Christian families. If he can do a bit of disruption there, what does it do? It disrupts everything, doesn't it? It disrupts the personal Christian walk. It disrupts, you know, how they can act in the church and help in the church. Everything gets mucked up. Satan loves to divide. But the point is here, isn't it? The point he's making is very clear. How could that happen? Some of you will know that I'm kind of a bit of a one for all things historical. And I'm fascinated by the life of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great came from sort of, you know, a backward kingdom, Macedonia, which had at times been sort of conquered by the Persian Empire. And he went and he took on the greatest superpower, Persia, of its day and defeated them. And he expanded his empire. And when he died in his 30s, very young, he divided it between three generals. What happened? They fought among themselves, and that great empire, the sort of empire like of such that the world had never seen before, crumbled within years. It doesn't work. It won't last. A kingdom does not last when it's divided. Satan can't fight himself and win, can he? But so I'm going to tell you how it is. Let me give you another illustration, another parable, and just to show you what really is going on here. Verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possession unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. Interestingly, in the Greek there, the idea is not just robbing. It's literally plundering and stripping everything out the house. It's the real job. Everything goes. Can you see what Jesus is saying? Let me give you the way it actually is. How can I cast out demons? Because I've got absolute power over Satan. Satan is bound. He can't do anything. One of the wonderful things which we often miss because we get so carried up with Job's plight in the book of Job is this. When the Lord comes before, you know, when the Satan comes before the Lord says, where have you been? Satan says, wandering up and down the world. The Lord says, well, have you considered Job? And Satan says, well, you know, Job only worships you because he does very well out of it. Okay. Take it away from him. Let's see. There's a sub-point there which I'll just go into. God's actually been slandered. You're not worth Satan's worship. But back to the illustration. Go ahead. So Satan does. Sons of God are appearing again before the Lord, and Satan wanders in. Where you been? Wandering about, doing most stuff. Have you considered Job? Look what you've done to him. He still worships me. To paraphrase, Satan says, well, it wasn't a real test. I'll tell you what. Take his health. Then he'll curse you. And here's the key thing. Okay, you can do that, but you cannot take his life. You can't go any further. Can you ever notice that in the book of Job? Satan is hemmed in. And this is the case here. Satan is hemmed in. Rather interestingly, our reading, the first reading from Revelation, shows that, doesn't it? Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that time, he must be set free for a short time. Now, can you see that the whole thing there? Satan is bound, and he will only be let out at the Lord's command. There will only be that little season, or Satan's season, as they call it, because the Lord allows it. He's bound. Is he dangerous? Yes. A ferocious dog on a chain is great if you keep out of its the length of the good length from the train. It's not so good if you don't take any notice of the chain. Decide you're going to walk up and pet it or something. That's what most people do with Satan, don't they? They don't take him seriously or they don't believe he exists. So they end up in all kinds of temptations and readily give in to them. And that's the issue here, isn't it? But Jesus is stronger and has complete authority to bind Satan and literally pillage his house. This is how he can take back these poor souls, because he is greater. Jesus tells them that they had a very silly idea, a dumb idea, but he actually explains how it really works. So Jesus has an accusation made against him. He counters their accusation. And then here's an interesting thing. Jesus makes an accusation. Every now and again you'll come across someone. It's a constant one if you're a pastor and you enter into dialogue with someone over something. And one of the things I've heard said many times, but it's not found in Scripture, is Jesus never judged anyone. What's he doing here? Let me read verses 28 to the end. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Much has been written about these verses, and many Christians have worried desperately over them. We shouldn't, because they're very clearly explained here. Let me just work through them. What's just happened? Well, quite simply, these teachers of the law have come down from Jerusalem to investigate Jesus, which they were right to do under the law. They've looked at all his doing. They've seen the evidence. Do you remember Jesus' first words back in chapter 1, verse 15? Where he says, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Yeah? You remember that? They've seen in his teaching and in the fact that he has authority over Satan and is casting out demons. They've seen all this. They've seen the proof of the kingdom advancing. And what do they say? It's a work of the devil. Can you see how grossly perverted that is? How scandalous that is? This is the key thing. And again, we're given this clue here. He said this because they were saying he had an evil spirit. They have seen the work of Christ. They've seen the work of God and they attribute it to Satan. Sins of youth, sins of middle age, sins of old age. And of course, sins of omission, when we don't do what we should, can be forgiven. After all, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. As though they are as crimson, they shall be like wool." You see the sort of thing there. They're a stain which should be impossible to be washed out, is purged out by the Lord's forgiveness. That's the wonderful news. But basically what Jesus is saying here, if you mean what you're actually saying, it's unforgivable. The kingdom is being realized and you are not just ignoring it, you're attributing it to Satan. You're attributing it to demonic activity. This is what it means. It's not some casual rejection or something said in the time of difficulty or illness. Be comforted by that. It is those who oppose when they hear the message of the gospel. Now we can think of many people who perhaps do that. We think of perhaps some of the more militant atheists who like to revel in what they see as the injustices or evils, as they say it in Scripture. They're sadly walking on very dodgy ground and we should pray for them. Just listen to what it says in the book of Hebrews. This is Hebrews 10 and verses 26 and 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. You see, what this is speaking about is people who have heard the gospel. They have a knowledge of it. What do? They are opposing it. The illustration of no sacrifices, because these were Jewish Christians. They would have known about the sacrificial system. They would have known there was a sacrifice for any kind of sin. But the writer to these Hebrew Christians says, look, if you oppose, if you hear the truth of the gospel and you are an enemy of God, then what is going to happen? It won't be good. Verse 29. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? This isn't just ignoring the gospel. This is a slap in the face to it. Now, you know, perhaps we're thinking we can be very, very safe on that. I want to put a warning in. We will come across many people, and we can be guilty of ourselves, of saying, I like what I hear of the gospel, but that bit of Jesus' teaching, that bit of the Bible, it's all God's word. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's not an opinion to sort of say, well, the Bible's full of good opinions, and I'll kind of cobble together what I want to believe. We need to be warned because there's a danger, isn't there, from going from that and then sort of crossing the line where actually we can name the name of Christ and not live it. We can say it on our lips but not have it in our heart. Jesus gives a fearful warning here. And he does it for a reason. One of the things we spoke on earlier last year was the fear of the Lord. We had a little series called Everything You Ever Wanted to Know About Holiness But Afraid to Ask. And the reason we did that, and one of the reasons we looked at one part particularly, is that there is, isn't there? We think of in Exodus 20, the fear of the Lord will keep you from sinning. And a myriad of Sunday school teachers have watered down that word fear. We should be fearful if we're dealing with God's word. Jesus said, didn't he, Luke 18, I think, is where he's talking. He said, do not fear those who can kill the body. Fear those who can kill your soul. Fear God. Fear the one who has the destiny of your soul. God, he holds it. Now, I want to couple this in the right way. We have a loving God who has shown his love, particularly in the work of Christ. When we sinned, did he need to put such a drastic effort of redemption? I was watching a video with Dawkins the other day where he talked about how absolutely, as he put it, appalling the idea of penal substitution was. He's right, it is appalling. It's got the wrong reasons why it's appalling, but it is appalling. Isn't it appalling that God does that? God goes to that extreme to rescue us. That he who was without sin became sin for us, that we might be given the righteousness of God. It is appalling. It's shocking. It shows God's love. Let's have a healthy dose of reverent fear for God's word. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen in your word, and if there's some hard things that we have to take on board, then Lord, we pray that we'd grapple with them. We think on this, and we'd be ready to confront those who have not just misunderstandings, but might at times be active enemies of your word. But Lord, we pray that we would learn to love your word and to take every part of it seriously because it is your word. Therefore, it has been given as instruction for our salvation and our benefit. Amen.